The Samaritan country, Samaria, had adopted the worship practices, adopted the means, the ways, the thinking of being like the Assyrians, to the extent that God finally said, okay, go. And so the Assyrians took over the northern tribes, and there's kind of a vacuum in there in the days of Josiah. And in the south, what God is saying here throughout the book of Ezekiel up to chapter 24 is, you didn't learn anything. Why couldn't you have looked at what happened to Samaria 100 years ago, and why couldn't you have learned something? So the younger sister is Jerusalem, is Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and Judah goes on its merry way. Now Judah, it's all David's lineage, okay? They're all descendants of David. It's one dynasty, and in truth, Jesus continues that dynasty prophetically. It's all David's descendants, and there were some very, very wicked kings. Queen Athaliah for a while. Kind of got a spit when you say her name, you know, Athaliah. You know, she was a really nasty lady. And of course, the crown prince of wickedness was Manasseh toward the end of the time. So you have this kingdom of Judah, and she didn't learn. This younger sister didn't learn from what happened to her older sister in this analogy, but rather, not only was she remembering the heathenness of the Egyptians when she was a teenager and committed adultery with them, not only was she remembering the adultery that she committed spiritually with the Assyrians when they were the most powerful kid on the block, all strong men, it says, and these big virile things, and I'm not going to go there. And then there's the Chaldeans. She said, you became infatuated with them, God says. They're big pictures of the wall. These Oriental dudes were showing up in Judah to the extent that you sent them an invitation. You even invited them to come over to see you, and you painted yourself up. And those of you that remember the Bible stories, remember the story of Hezekiah, that after God gave him 15 more years, and all of a sudden then the Chaldeans showed up, and Isaiah went back to Hezekiah and said, why did you let these guys in? Oh, they're from a long ways away. Don't worry about them. Yeah, well, you know, in time, they're going to defeat your and Hezekiah, a good king, basically. He says, oh, so what? At least it won't happen in my day. So Judah doesn't learn from the sins of Assyria. They become infatuated with Babylon and commit adultery, far as God is concerned, by adopting Babylonian, Chaldean, same thing, Babylonian practices, bringing that into their country, until finally God says, okay, you love them so much, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to come over, and he destroys them not once, not twice, but he destroys them a third time, and the third time is about to happen. It's within months of this allegory being told to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel preaching this story in the streets of Jerusalem, or the streets of Babylon. So it's just before the exile now that this story takes place. The primary application of this text, and every scripture in the Word of God has a primary application. The primary application of this text has to be that this is an allegory for the people, for the Jews of this day, about the impending destruction that Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring to them because of their sin, because of their apostasy, their spiritual adultery that they've committed in their hearts against God. That's the primary application of this. Don't, like I said, don't talk about polygamy here. Don't talk about, you know, teenagers being pure here. All those things are, you know, rabbit trails that you want to take. The primary application has to be, theologically, the fact that God is judging his people because of their sin. So, why don't we just go home? Right? Well, I think there's a secondary application. I got some of your attention there. Some heads went up there. Why don't we just go home? Some of you, hey, he's already done. That's cool. No. I think there are some applications we can make from this primary application. Understanding God's passion for his people. Understanding the lessons he wanted to illustrate through these two whores, these two harlots. I've come up with, and just my reading over the text in the last few weeks, with six lessons that I think God would have us to know, or that I think are applicable to us today. And so to your outline, lessons from God's message to two harlots, Samaria and Judah. Number one, God expects us to learn from the lives of others. He says, there's this first sister, she's Samaria. 122 years ago, I took her away. Hello, do you remember this? Well, that's a long time. Well, did you read the history book? Did you pay attention? Sometimes an older kid is spanked, and the younger kid learns. Sometimes the younger kid doesn't learn, and they have to get spanked too. Sometimes, you know, one wife leaves, and another wife learns. Sometimes. They don't. They leave too. Sometimes one kid does wrong and seeks an older sibling. He gets out of high school, gets out of the parents' thumb, and rebels for several years, and maybe ends up with a kid they weren't expecting, or a habit they can't kick, and or they don't go to church, and mom and dad are grieved. And sometimes the younger siblings go, hello. Sometimes younger siblings don't get it. They do the same thing the older sibling. You know, and I think in this text, what God is saying is, learn. Learn, Judah, from Samaria. Learn from what happened before. You see this happen in someone's life? Where someone goes away from me and look what happened? Okay, learn this. Read the history book. Watch. Pay attention here. My kids love family meetings. That's a lie. They love it when I come to get, I say, okay, family meeting. And I don't do this much anymore. But when they were all teenagers or in elementary school, this happened from time to time. I'd get done with supper and I'd say, okay, family meeting. And you know, by the time they were teenagers, they would all go, oh, no. Because they know what's going to happen is dad is going to wade into a conversation here that's going to make them all feel uncomfortable. And sometimes I would say, you know this kid? Stay away from him. He's not going to be your best friend. Or, you know this practice that you wanted to do or that we've been allowing? Well, mom and I have decided that it's not right. We're changing. And I was blunt enough to them that I told them, here's what happens when life goes this direction. Stop. Don't go that way. In my house, in our house, we're not going to go that way. God did the same thing to Judah. God pointed at Samaria through the prophets, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel in the first 20 chapters of this book. God says, hello, see what happened? Stop. Repent. Turn around. God expects his people not to be stupid. God expects his people to have a brain and to figure out, okay, if I follow an ungodly path, I end up with the consequences of the ungodly. If I take a righteous path, I will end up with the consequences of the righteous. One way pleases God, the other way does not please God. Okay, I've seen other people go down the path. Now, what am I going to do? God expects us to learn from the lives of others. Number two, God expects us to be chaste and faithful to him, though surrounded by heathen influences. Hey, Egypt was not an easy place to grow up. They worshipped all kinds of things. Frogs, the river, sun. And they were in slavery there, and all their taskmasters were cussing. It was not a fun place to grow up. And they learned some things in Egypt. Not all of it was good. But God expected them to put him first. God expected them to love him anyway. Same thing when they got to the Canaan land. God said, kill all the others. And not all of them were killed. And they influenced them. Baal worship hung around. And a form of Baal worship really infected Samaria, where they had the golden calf in Dan and in Bethel. But God still expected them to be holy and chaste. And Judah, with the Assyrian and Babylonian influences, Jerusalem is like right on a path, the Transjordanian pathway and the along the Mediterranean Sea pathway, the river pathway or the sea pathway, rather, excuse me. Both came close enough that there was a lot of trade of ideas and stuff that went through the Jerusalem. And in spite of all those heathen people coming through, God expected his people to be his people. He expected them to be different in spite of the world in which they live, surrounded. Egypt on one side, Assyria on the other, Babylon on the other side. And God expected his people in all that to be different. Sound familiar? You live in a godly world or an ungodly world? Do you live in a world that is friendly to Christianity or a world that's not so friendly to Christianity? Do you live in a world where the people at work... I told you in Sunday school this morning about a cool thing that happened yesterday where this guy from Georgia, who's a believer, who knows us, asked Pastor Rory to pray as we got ready to serve on Friday, and there was a little worship service that took place in the park in Kohler for a few minutes as we directed our attention towards God. That's unusual. Doesn't happen every day. That you get to have a little sanctuary, a little church. But God expects his people to be a sanctuary. God expects your heart to be holy. God expects you to be different. And you say, well, my home is not. My church is my... I'm not living in a world that is directed toward God. Welcome to life. Huh? Welcome to the sinful world. But if you're God's people, God still expects your heart to be holy. God expects you to have your mind dedicated to him. God expects you to do right in spite of being surrounded by heathen influences. Number three. God expects us to remember him, to put him first, and to be content in him. I have certain expectations about my wife. I expect her to remember that she's married to me. Is that unreasonable? I expect her to consider me the most important man in her life, to put me first. Is that unreasonable? I expect her to be content with me. Now, that is getting a little bit on the unreasonable side, I admit. But I expect this. It's natural. It's right for me to expect this. After all, we are married. God expects that of you. God expects you to wake up in the morning and think about him because he loves you. God expects you to put him first, not everything else surrounding you, not all the other influences of the day. God expects you to be content in him, that you would say, I got God. Isn't this cool? I got God. What else do I need, huh? Well, a new car would be nice. No, I really don't need anything else because I got God. Awesome is that. I remember Dr. Olala many years ago at family camp saying that in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a solitary no and a multiple yes. Yeah, you can eat that tree and 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 that tree, but not that one over there. Oh, but you can eat this one and this one and this one and this one and this root and this root and here's a river coming through and you can have all of this. Just not that one. And so what do we want? Yeah, we want the one that's off limits. What's wrong with us? I said to John Little towards the end of the day yesterday, the man that's managing from Georgia, the professional affairs crew that was there, I said, good day. God gave us a good day. And he goes, yes, God did. He said, we could have had a much worse day. And I said, you know, John, the older I get, the more I have made it my desire in life to find the glory in the little stuff. Hey, I had cereal this morning. And I had sleep last night. I didn't wake up between 11 and 5. Woohoo! You say, you know, so what? No, wait till you're 54. Yes! Huh? And my feet don't hurt right now, and after 2 days of standing on my feet, God is great! And you say, well, you know, you're just being a stupid optimist here. You're not a realist. No, find the glory in every gift of God. That's my purpose. To be content, to be satisfied, to find joy in Him. With every breath I take, every story I can tell, everything I can live, everything I can experience. Breakfast sandwiches are good, but so are Frosted Flakes. One's high carb, the other's high fat. But find the good. God has given us an abundant yes. Have sex. All the two of you want in your marriage. Well, no, there's an abundant yes in God's plan. There's an abundant yes for companionship. There's an abundant yes for enjoying life. In Israel, they had all they needed in Judah. Enjoy! Oh, but what are they doing over there in Babylon? They got a real cool altar up there in Turkey. I think we should bring the altar in Turkey and bring it down. That's what Manasseh did. He went and copied the heathen altar and brought it and put it in the temple. He had an altar. The Creator God had designed it and showed Moses a pattern of it as it is in heaven yet today and said, here, make one just like this and put it right here in this spot. He had all he needed. God wants us to remember him. Like I expect my wife to remember me. God wants us to prefer him. Like I expect my wife to prefer me. God wants us to be content in Him the way I want my wife to be content in me. Number four, God expects us to think generationally. He talks about the sin of sacrificing their children to idols in this text, where one generation actually killed off the other generation. That's what made me put the point down, but you know, as I think of this whole text, there's hundreds of years being discussed here in this allegory. Family life, the people that put together The Art of Marriage and are putting together, they put together the video series that we're using on Saturday mornings with the men's group right now. The guy in charge of family life has impressed me with the word legacy. Legacy. To take the ball from one generation and successfully hand it off to the other generation. To take the truth of God from one generation and the joy of serving Him and teach another generation how to serve God and how to love God and how to put God first. So that my kids and my grandchildren might say, you know, I can't think of any place else I'd rather be. You say, well, they're naive. They don't know any better. Okay. Think generationally, to leave a legacy, to build a foundation that is so strong that multiple courses of stones can be laid upon that foundation, that my children might be able to build upon, and my grandchildren, and the great and spiritual children. To think of the children from this church. Travis is preaching today in Juneau. Have we had a little part in that? Rory's preaching today in Iowa. Have we had a little part in that? wherever Ryan Martin, Justin Carter, wherever they're ministering today, have we had a little part of that? So spiritually, to lay a foundation that is deep and strong so that another generation could rise upon that one. Number five, God expects maturity to come with age. You don't expect a lot of a baby. That's good. I remember a quote that I heard once, and I forget to whom to attribute this to. Probably Abraham Lincoln or Mark Twain or somebody like that. Said something like this. Old age and wisdom often travel together. Sometimes old age comes by itself. There's something to be... it's very true. There are some people who are old and wise, and some people are old and fools. I believe as you look at this text, though, God wants us to grow up. There were certain expectations that he had of these women, his people, the people of God, as the allegory would point out. It's time for you to behave. It's time for you to grow up. Okay, you were a teenager in Egypt and you sinned there. And then you saw your sister sin in Assyria and, okay. But come on, Judah, it's time to grow up. It's time to quit acting like a child. It's time to be a man. It's time to own your responsibilities. It's time to repent. It's time to bear the burden of the choices that you've made. It's time to do right. Number six, God expects us to know that our actions have consequences. I told you last week in chapter 22 that the story really was, last call, you're done. Don't even think about it anymore. Yeah, yesterday, it was funny. You know, we served right up until 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock, we shut down the lines, and sure enough, just the minute after we were folding up the curtain and shutting down the lines, yanking the pans and stuff away, because we wanted to go home, there was a chubby, not very bright-looking kid wanting one more. I'm sorry. I mean, I don't know where he was at 2 minutes to six, but now it's 1 minute after six, and it's done. I'm quite sure he probably had already had enough. God expects us to know that our actions have consequences. You did this, you're going to pay for this. And you don't always get to determine the consequences, and you don't always get to set the bill, you know? You ask for somebody to show up, and they do, and then you find out that they're going to charge you a lot more than you expected. Well, guess what? That's life sometimes. You don't always get to set the fee. You do, and then you pay for it. So God expects us to know that. God expects us to know that what we sow, we will reap. That there is consequences. There's judgment for sin. And sometimes, David, you will bear that, and not David back there, but sometimes, King David, you will bear that in your family for four times your sin. Sometimes. Sometimes you're an old man and you say, like Abraham, you got to cast the bondwoman out, and you shake your head and you go, I don't want to do that, God. I love my son, my 13-year-old Ishmael. I love him. And yet God says, it's okay. You got to tell him to go away. Actions have consequences. Sometimes it'll kill you. I don't mean literally, but it may be literally. Sometimes it'll kill you. We're going to close with a song we've been singing for closing that Rory has scheduled for us for much of this series. Merciful God. Merciful God. You know, we read Ezekiel 23 and we go, what a horrid story about two whores. What a terrible story. Terrible story. May I challenge you that instead of saying terrible story, what we ought to say, is what a merciful God. What a merciful God that endured all that when he expected so much more. What does he expect of you? To do justice, to give mercy, to be mature, to imitate Jesus. And what do you do? The good news is he's merciful. And he gives us another chance. And another chance. And another chance. Until one day he says, that's it.